First Samuel chapter 18. Before we dive in, please pray with me. Father, it is no small thing to preach the Word of God and come before the Word of God. Father, may our hearts tremble as we acknowledge even right now your presence in our midst. Father, we are thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his death and resurrection and what that means for us and what that means for the world. And Father, we declare this morning that we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So, Lord Jesus, I would pray even right now that you would sovereignly save people through the preaching and ministry of your word. Oh, Lord, help us to be a dependent people, as we'll learn in the scriptures this morning. Help us not to be a jealous people. Lord, help us to realize that you have ordained our paths and you are the sovereign one over Israel and over us. And Father, we truly worship you with our hearts this morning for who you are, for your person, and for your work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be looking at two chapters this morning, chapters 18 and 19. We're just in the beginning of this study of David, so if you haven't been here for the first couple, you can pick up the CDs or tapes downstairs. In 1937, a man by the name of Tim Sears wrote a story that captured American hearts, really of all ages. In fact, it soon became a classic. It was a story of jealousy and a story of pride and a story of envy. At the beginning of the story, there is a scroll that reveals that the wicked queen daily consults her magic mirror asking the insidious question, "Magic mirror on the wall, who's the fairest one of all?" The scroll reveals, essentially, that as long as the mirror names the queen, then all is well with Snow White. One day the mirror responds, as you know, "Vain is your beauty, Majesty, but oh, a lovely maid I see. Rags cannot hide her gentle face. Alas, she is far more fair than thee." You know the story? The queen's face sort of contorts and she just cannot imagine living in a world where someone is more fair than her. And so she decides immediately that this so-called Snow White must be put to death. She spends the rest of her waking hours seeking that very thing. Her jealousy consumes her. And she eventually tries, at least, to destroy Snow White. Well, it's a familiar story. It's an old story. Only in our story that we're going to be looking at, it's not a queen, it's a king. And his name is Saul. And it's not Snow White, it's a little shepherd boy named David, who really isn't, I guess, a boy at all. He's a man after God's own heart. And we're going to see in these two chapters how the writer of Samuel compares and contrasts Saul with David. It is, in fact, as your notes say in the title, it is a tale of two very different kings, Saul and David. That's what the writer of Samuel is trying to do, compare and contrast Saul and David. We saw even last week, Alex preaching on David and Goliath. We see how David, as this young buck, comes on the scene and hearing Goliath spew out all these blasphemous things against the God of Israel, David says, "Who is this guy and why aren't any of you doing anything about it?" And he goes before Goliath and he slays him in the name of the Lord. It indeed is a story not about a great human being, but about a great God who uses humble people. We'll see this time and time again. The writer is comparing Saul, who should have been leading that battle, with David, a man after his own heart. So let's look in chapter 18, starting in verse 1. "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. Verse 4, "And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was on him and gave it to David. and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servant. I just want to note in the beginning this relationship with David and Jonathan. We see that David is raised up by God and his popularity continues to accumulate and escalate. And I find it interesting that Jonathan, in his humility, acknowledges, in a sense, that David is the rightful king. It's almost a community picture, if you will, of Jonathan leading the pack of the nation of Israel, acknowledging that David was the king. But keep in mind, Jonathan could have easily have been jealous. I mean, he was the rightful heir to the throne. He was next in line, and yet he takes off his royal regalia and places them on David, basically and essentially saying, "You are God's choice for Israel." We see after this, in verse 6, as they were coming home and David returned from striking down Goliath, Philistine, the woman came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated these words: "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. We see that even in the midst of this, David's popularity is beginning to grow, and Saul is, we'll see right after this, growing with jealousy. In fact, David's popularity turns into literally a national anthem. People are singing the praises of what God has done through both Saul and David. Well, we get to the heart of the story in verse 8 as we read, Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said these words: "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands." Obviously, like to state the obvious. "And some more, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" Somewhat prophetic. He had been given the kingdom. In verse 9, "And Saul eyed David from that day on." Now here's what Saul should have done. It was the beginning, the seed, as David Bartlett held up a seed this morning in our first meeting. It was the seed of sin, the seed of jealousy, which we'll see soon took full bloom. Saul should have rejoiced. Think about this just logically with me. Saul should have rejoiced that God had delivered Israel. Think about it. This was a grave situation, a serious situation. They would have been the servants of the Philistines. And yet God saw fit to bring about a great, literally a phenomenal salvation. And he saved Saul's own tail. Saul should have been the one out there fighting. And yet there he was with his tail between his legs as David goes out and leads the charge. He literally should have been thankful. "God, thank you for having mercy on me. Thank you for what you've done in delivering our nation from our enemies." And yet he didn't. In fact, he also should have been thankful that there was a song written about him. Even though it was only "Saul has struck down his thousands," he was being honored and elevated. This was a good thing. And yet he could not, like the queen, live in a world where someone was greater than him. Just couldn't imagine that. It is wickedness and sin. Very subtle, but it is sin. In the 1998-99 NBA basketball playoffs season, David Robinson, a frequent all-star and veteran center of the San Antonio Spurs, also a born-again believer, learned to share the limelight with his new teammate, the star player, dominant player of the league, really, Tim Duncan. San Antonio, if you remember, won the NBA playoffs in 99 with Duncan really leading the pack as their all-star player. And in a Sports Illustrated article, Robinson reflects on what that was like for him. I find his words to be telling and insightful. He says, "I can't overstate how important my faith has been to me as an athlete and as a person. It's helped me deal with so many things, including matters of ego and pride. For instance, I can't deny that it felt weird to see Tim standing on the podium with the finals MVP trophy. I was thinking, man, never have I come to the end of a tournament and not been the one holding up that trophy. It was hard," he says. "But I thought about the Bible story of David and Goliath. David helped King Saul win a battle, but the king wasn't happy because he had killed thousands of men while David had killed tens of thousands. So King Saul, listen to his words, couldn't enjoy the victory because he was thinking about David's getting more credit than he was. He says these words, "I'm blessed that God has given me the ability to just enjoy the victory." So Tim killed tens of thousands. That's great. I'm happy for him. That is what Saul should have done. God has delivered a great victory. I'm happy that myself included has been delivered. God has been good to us. He's been merciful. But he doesn't do that at all. We read actually he does the contrary. He tries to kill David. Verse 10. "The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul." We'll talk about this next in the next chapter. "But and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. As he did this day by day." Basically, Saul had a spear in hand. He saw David playing the lyre and he hurled his spear at David, trying to kill him, trying to pin him against the wall. David evades him twice, we read. And we read in verse 12, "So Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul." This is just ripe with jealousy. Saul is just festering in the pool of jealousy. He cannot imagine this. And yet God has been good, has he not? We see this in the scriptures. God has been so good to bring them David. And yet he cannot imagine this. It was the sin of jealousy. I want to give you two theological reasons why jealousy is bad and damaging. But let me ask the question, have you ever been jealous of someone? And be honest, I'm not going to call on you. Or have you ever had someone be jealous of you? I'm sure if we went down the row, we could tell story after story about bad things, maybe even evil things that have been done in the name of jealousy. But let me give you two reasons. The first one is this, the main reason. Jealousy is an assault on God's governance. What do you mean by that? Well, it's hatred and it's anger toward God. When we are jealous, for instance, of someone else's car or someone else's house or spouse or life, or we're basically indirectly saying that God hasn't been good to us like he should have been. We're basically saying to God, "God, if you really knew what was going, you've been sort of aloof in your lordship. But if you really knew what was going on, you would have put me there, not them." It's an assault on God's sovereignty, on God's plan and his will. It's really the 10th commandment, covetousness. It's a form, really, of jealousy. It's also indirectly damaging to the person you're jealous of. It's passive-aggressive behavior. It's really a gateway sin. It leads to gossip and murder, we'll see, or attempted murder. It is so damaging to the household of God. Let jealousy, none of us are exempt from this. We all have a sin nature, even if we're in Christ. We'll struggle with this. But let jealousy not be named among God's people. And yet we see that oftentimes that's the place it's mentioned. Horrible sin. We see that Saul isn't just jealous of the favor of the people of David, but he's also jealous of God's favor over David. Said he was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Isn't that interesting? Think of the humorous parable told of two shopkeepers who were bitter rivals. Their stores were basically directly across the street from each other, and they would spend all day standing in front of their stores just counting and jeering as one man or woman walked into their store and kind of just waving to the other guy, and vice versa, keeping tallies. Well, one night, as the story goes, an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers in a dream and said, "I will give you anything you ask, but whatever you receive, your competitor will receive twice as much." He said, "Would you be rich? You can be very rich, but your competitor will be twice as wealthy." He said, "Would you be healthy? You can be as healthy as you want, but your competitor will live longer and be stronger than you." He said, "What is your desire?" The man frowned, just telling, thought for a moment, and then said, "Here is my request. Strike me blind in one eye." It's insanity. It's actual moral insanity. There is such a thing as mental insanity. There is such a thing as moral insanity. Craziness. Paranoia. Can't imagine this. I would rather suffer and lose my eye, so to speak, than have them succeed. It's craziness. It's sin. Well, after this, we see what Saul continues to do in verse 17. Then Saul said to David, the heading of this is David kills 200 Philistines for Michal. Saul says to David, essentially, "Here's my elder daughter, Merib. You can have her. I will give her to you." And then afterwards, David says, in an act of real humility, he says, "Who am I that I could be the son of the king?" Well, it doesn't last long because Saul, in his fickleness, gives her away to someone else when the time had come. But in verse 20, the opportunity comes again. Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. They told Saul this, rather. And Michal loves David, and he thought to himself, note the craftiness, not, "Oh, I'm so happy that my daughters can have a good husband." He thinks to himself this, in verse 21, "Let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." You know, it's one thing to be wicked. It's another to use your own family as pawns of your wickedness. And yet we see Saul even doing this, giving his daughter away like Lot in Genesis chapter 19. What do we think of such a man? He's crazy. And yet we see that sin has gripped him. Again, David essentially says, "Who am I that I should be the son of the king?" Look in verse 23. "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" Translated, "I can't afford the dowry, and furthermore, I'm a shepherd boy." This doesn't even seem right. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God." That's the kind of humility that David is showing here. Well, Saul names the price in verse 25. "Thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies." Again, we read, "Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." There's that interesting little note the author puts in. Well, when David found this out, he agreed to do it. It sounded good to him. He went out. He not only killed 100, but he brought back 200 foreskins as the bridal price. And Michal was given to David as a wife. But verse 28 says this, "But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David." So Saul was David's enemy continually. Verse 30, "Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed." You could just see and feel almost Saul just reeling and baking in this. He can't handle it. Oh, boy. After this, we see that Saul tries to kill David in the beginning of chapter 19. You see, his jealousy, that little seed of jealousy, went from the song to him personally saying, "I am going to kill him," to then bringing his own family into it, using them as pawns, to then bringing the Philistines into it, "Let them do it." To then, right now, we see David even bringing his own armies, closest comrades, into his plan to carry out this sin of jealousy. We read in verse 1, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David." Can you believe this? "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David." He tells David what Saul had said, and we read in verse 4, "Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant David.'" Now, I want you to note these words because they're packed with theology and what God has done. "Because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? well, logic seems to work in this moment, and sauces and after reason. You know what? That actually sounds good. And he actually makes a vow to Jonathan right after that. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and he swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Well, it only takes two more verses till he tries to put him to death. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. And then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. And as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre, Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. I can't imagine what this is looking like. David's probably sitting on a chair, and all of a sudden Saul runs up and, you know, hucks a spear at him. David evades him and runs off. I can imagine. How do you process that? This is your king. This is your leader. He's trying to kill you. You've saved his life. Awkward. Bizarre. All joking aside, it was a matter of deep concern for David. He actually, after this, pens Psalm 59. He's distraught over it. Runs back to his wife, Michal. Tells her the plan. She communicates with him and says, why don't we just let you down through the window? He takes off for Samuel. We'll read this, pick this up in chapter 18. But before that, I just want to mention, just for a minute, this harmful spirit that came from the Lord. As some of you maybe are thinking, what does it mean? I mean, in your own personal theology, how does this work that God sent an evil spirit to Saul? I mean, God was responsible for this evil? What does that mean? Well, I want to say this. God does not ordain our sin, but he is sovereign over our sin. Let me give you a quote by Calvin. You may speak, if you will, about God's permitting evil. But if you mean by that that he is merely a spectator and is helpless to do anything about it, then you are speaking blasphemy. I want to give you one more helpful quote by Sproul on this passage when he says, he doesn't force Saul to commit sin. Saul generates his evil from his own heart, sinfully and culpably. But even that cannot be done without the power of God. The evil spirit that came to Saul was an act of judgment on Saul, and it was also sent to prepare David. Do you see it? Do you see a sovereign God over these stories, over the whole Bible, who even in the midst of evil is working good? What a majestic God. He is not responsible for evil, but he is even sovereign over it. This is amazing. I remember when I was in middle school or maybe even high school, the yin-yang symbol was real popular. And the Confucius symbol, I wish I had a picture of it, but the good and evil, you know, the black swirly, the white swirly, the two dots, basically essentially implying that there are two equal and opposite forces at work, good and evil. This is the theology of most Americans, maybe most of the world. Two equal forces battling it out in the heavenlies. I remember asking a man in my church, David Lancaster was his name, he's no longer alive, but a man who was just well-versed in Scripture and sort of the Bible answer man. And so I remember going to him and asking him, you know, what his thoughts were on this symbol. And he said this. I remember, I'll never forget it. He said, well, it's a lie. It's not real. There are not two equal and opposite forces at work. God is over all. Satan is a creature, a measly creature at that. God has all power and he works things out for good, even evil. That is what we read in this passage, that God is sending this spirit, but we know that Saul is inviting and opened up the door for this evil, and yet God is using it to train David as well. Everything God does is perfect. Picking back up into the story, David has fled. And in verse 18, he fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah, told him all that Saul had done to him. This is illustrative of just David seeking the Lord. I mean, the priest was sort of God's man, his representative on earth. And yet, what does David do? The very first thing he does, in a sense, he turns to God. I'm going to go to Samuel, who was there at the inauguration of my ministry. And he runs to him, and Saul sends the entourage, three of them actually, to find David and hunt him out and kill him. we read, picking up in verse 22, then he himself, Saul, he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sychar, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Listen to what happens. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. I remember reading this, always wondering, this is such a weird story. It really is. It's kind of bizarre. Here Saul goes. He sends these groups of people and all of a sudden they're prophesying. We don't know exactly what that means. Probably some ecstatic experience connected with the word of God. Certainly it slowed them down and delayed them in their procedure. So Saul himself goes. Kind of weird. And the same thing happens to him. The great A.W. Pink comments on this and says, such strange methods does Jehovah sometimes employ in bringing to naught the efforts of his enemies against his servants. Before you get lost in what does this mean, it's sort of bizarre, know this, God sovereignly slows down Saul to give David an escape. And not only that, he gives Saul sort of an open door, a second chance. He's, note this, he's in the middle of his rebellion, the middle of his sin, and yet we see God slowing him down saying, you don't need to do this. You don't have to go through with this, Saul. There is time for repentance. Opening up the door, and yet Saul, of course, closes it. I want to give you some lessons, and there are many, some lessons from God's word. The first are lessons from Saul. And the first of that is this. Jealousy is deadly. There's no doubt that the author of 1 and 2 Samuel, of course, ultimately God, but wants us to know, the nation of Israel and us, that jealousy is wrong. It's deadly. It's a sin. It destroys people. It can even destroy nations. It's a poison for human relationships. Listen to this quote. Jealousy desires the betterment of oneself to the detriment of others. It creates resentment, discontentment, bitterness, evil speech, irrational thinking, paranoia, hostility, rivalry, competitiveness, and hatred. Galatians 5 says, jealousy is a work of the flesh. Matthew 20, the story of the parable of the workers. The boss, so to speak, basically says at the end of that, why are you spurning my generosity? With your jealousy, essentially. James 3 refers to jealousy as demonic. Proverbs says, wrath is fierce, anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? And the great love chapter says that love is not jealous. Let me just say, if there is an unrepentant jealousy in a relationship that you have, rest assured, it will destroy it. That's what jealousy does. The second lesson we learn is that Saul tried to fight God, and he lost. Sort of like the song, I fought the law, and the law won. There's a lesson in here. Saul was not obedient to God's will. In God's plan, even though the kingdom had been taken away from him, he still could have repented. He could have been restored, but he didn't. He wouldn't. He would not accept God's working and God's sovereign plan over his life. He cared literally more about his pride than the nation of Israel. I think this is a rich lesson I need to hear. We all need to hear. It grieves me to meet people who will not submit to the word of God or to the will of God. They will spend their entire lives bucking the system, bucking the Lord, saying, no, not your will be done, my will be done. And all the while, God opens up doors for them to repent. Maybe that's you right now. An opportunity for you to ask for forgiveness. Know your sin and turn to Christ as your only hope for salvation and eternity in heaven. If people would just stop fighting and submit to God's word, that would be a lesson from this passage. Saul disobeyed Samuel. He didn't play by God's rules. He didn't take the war seriously. He was casual with the things of God. No big deal. Sacrifice when I want without the priest. He tried to fight God, and we ultimately see it's a sad story, really. He lost. Let me just say this. You cannot win. If you're fighting against the Lord, you cannot win. There's a sense in which believers can wrestle with God. But you cannot fight God in his plan for your life. The wise thing to do is to submit to his will and submit to his plan. Receive his terms of salvation, of repentance and faith in Christ alone. We also learn from Saul that really he illustrates a wonderful beginning and a horrible ending. Saul had promise. I mean, it was a wonderful promise. And yet, at the end of his life, his midlife crisis, so to speak, he really just sort of dissolved. He disqualified himself for ministry. He backslid. He used to lead men into battle, but now he says, well, who's going to go fight Goliath? Well, David, the Lord be with you. He wasn't a warrior. He certainly wasn't a follower of Yahweh. Red Path says this: the last days of the setting sun sink beyond the horizon and everything is dark. That is Saul. He backslid into callousness, as Hebrews 3:12, speaking of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, says this. The writer says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And we know that ultimately for legitimate, true believers, there is no falling away from the Lord in salvation. But there is a sense of falling away in usefulness from ministry. Maybe you're hearing this thinking, man, back in my early years, I was preaching the word or serving the Lord, doing this or that. And now I'm just sort of callous to the word of God. I have these secret pet sins that no one knows about. There is, we see a lesson here in starting well and finishing horrible in the work of the Lord. On to David. Now, actually, before I get there, let me just mention, are you in a spiritual lull? Some application here. Is that you? Are you immune to God's call and his word? Maybe it's jealousy. Have you confessed the sin of jealousy? Praise the Lord. The Lord is so gracious. He's forgiving. He's full of loving kindness and mercies. We are sinners. That's the fact. But the Lord is a great God, extending grace and mercy and forgiveness because of what Christ has done on the cross. Go to him. Receive that by faith. George Mueller, while co-pastoring a church, discovered that most people enjoyed his friend's preaching over his own. And he wrote, when in the year of 1832 I saw how some preferred my beloved friend's ministry to my own, I determined in the strength of God to rejoice in this instead of envying him. I said with John the Baptist, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. This resisting the devil hindered separation of heart. That's the antidote. The promotion of others. If you're wondering, where do I go from here? Contentment. God, thank you that I am right where I'm at. But I'm not in that house or that car or that life or that job or with that spouse. You have me here. That's the antidote. Contentment with the sovereign plan of the Lord. And also the promotion of others. Someone shares, yeah, this happened to me. That's wonderful. I'm so glad that you have been promoted. Saul did none of those. But lessons from David. I have two for you. The first is this, and it is a powerful one. David was totally dependent upon God. Chuck Swindoll had said that his crutches were taken away. There are crutches that we lean on. Whether we know it or not, we may not even be intentional, but it could be money. Maybe your retirement account will be taken away. Or your church, or friends, or spouse, or leaders. These can be substitutes for the Lord. And I find it interesting that in Scripture, God goes to marvelous lengths, not because any of those things are bad in and of themselves, certainly they're not, but to prove and show us that we need him alone. We can be utterly dependent upon him. He is sufficient. It's amazing the lengths God goes to for us to learn these lessons. God took Saul away. He took his own wife, Michael, away. And God is all he has. He's leaning on the everlasting arms, as the hymn is. That is what we ought to do. To be totally and utterly dependent upon God for everything. He is sufficient. The second thing is this. David endured purposeful suffering. Might even be said God ordained purposeful suffering for David. Blakey has said this. It pleased God in infinite love to make David pass through a long period of hard discipline and salutary training for the office to which he was to be raised. Take encouragement in your trials. As James chapter 2 says, count it all joy. I think of Joseph in the prison. He must have been asking the question, why have I been sold into slavery and why am I in prison? Or Moses in the wilderness or Daniel in the den. We see that God is always working out things for good. He's working things into us like trust in God, prayerfulness, humility, dependency, self-control, shepherding skills. He will conform you to the image of his son if you are in Christ. Rejoice in that. I just did a wedding this last week or the week before. And one of the points in the message was a book that actually you gave us when we were in marriage counseling, Mike. Sacred Marriage. If I'm not mistaken, the subtitle of the book is, What If God's Purpose in Marriage Wasn't to Make You Happy, but to Make You Holy? Essentially, the book is teaching that all things in marriage are for sanctification. Ultimately, yes, God wants you to be happy in marriage, but that's secondary. And in your life, God will take away things and bring things to you so that you learn to lean on him alone in your sanctification. That's what God's will is. He's working these things into David. In fact, in the psalm that he penned at this very time, David says this, for you have been to me a fortress. Listen to these words. Close your eyes and just listen to these words of dependency. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Learn from this. In the midst of tears and agony, he is worshiping the Lord for his goodness. In the beginning of this very letter, Hannah's prayer, she prays these words. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor man from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Call this the death and resurrection principle. The kernel must die before there's life. Or call it the ash heap principle. God may bring you low in infinite love. David is in his dying and humiliation stage, in his training stage. Lastly, there are a few lessons here from God. First one is this. God sovereignly ordains affliction for our ultimate good and for his ultimate glory. One of my favorite preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said that his favorite topic to preach on was God's sovereignty. And he said these words. He says, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. It's actually a comfort that God is in control. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. One of my favorite quotes is from F.B. Meyers. And Meyers said this, commenting on the life of Joseph. Think of Joseph. He said, it is very sweet as life passes by to be able to look back on dark and mysterious events and to trace the hand of God where once we saw only malice and the cruelty of men. It's obvious that when you're in the midst of the trial, you don't know what God's doing. It's obvious. Of course you don't. But isn't it a privilege to look back in your latter years and trace the hand of God where once there was cruelty and malice shown directly against you? Oh, that was God's doing. God is at work. And lastly, God despises independence and self-sufficiency. Again, we see God going to great lengths for David and Saul to learn this. The proposition is this: God is sufficient for all your needs. As Larry Crabb has said, what you most desire, you already have. It is in Christ Jesus. He's utterly sufficient for all of your needs, for everything. When you're poor, beaten, despised, and alone, he's sufficient. When you go to great lengths, when you go to great far-off places and are promoted like David will soon be, God is with you. Many people can't handle the success, and yet God was training David. God despises independence and self-sufficiency. One of my favorite statements in Scripture is, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That says it all. Try to think of something that doesn't fit in that. You can't. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means everything. It's implying everything. You shall not want or have need of anything outside of the Lord who is your shepherd. What a power. No wonder it's the favorite psalm. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I close with a quote and then a few thoughts. The quote is by Jonathan Edwards when he says this. Listen closely to these words and try to follow. "We have the greater occasion to take notice of God's all-sufficiency when all our sufficiency is thus in every way of Him, is thus every way of Him. We have the more occasion to contemplate Him as infinite good and as the fountain of all good. Such a dependence on God demonstrates His all-sufficiency. How unreasonable and ungrateful should we be if we did not acknowledge that sufficiency and glory which we absolutely, immediately, and universally depend upon. Believer, you would not last for one moment outside of Christ. An unbeliever, your only hope is in Christ. You have no other hope. Your good works are like filthy rags. Trust in Christ, all of you, all of us, that we might display how sufficient He is. Enough of the jealousy. Enough of the lusting after other possessions. God is sufficient. He is our shepherd, and we shall not want." And that lesson David is learning. May you learn it as well. Please pray with me. With all of my heart, I want those of you here who do not know Christ to trust in Him even right now. The Scriptures say that we are to even compel you to trust in Christ, to be reconciled to God. You have no hope outside of Him. There is a reality of hell for eternity and condemnation for those who are outside of Christ. But He invites even the worst of sinners, even the most vile, to receive a pardon. This invitation is sincere, it's real, it's not even from me, it's from the Lord God through me. May you believe in the gospel. May you believe that Jesus Christ was crucified, that God's wrath was poured out on Christ to be a substitute for those who trust in Christ. Would you believe that and trust in Him and turn from your sins and trust in Christ for your salvation and eternal life? Father, we close with the thoughts of that hymn, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us," that we can actually be called the children of God. Father, we worship You. We declare that You are a great God, that You are merciful. We're thankful for this instruction in Scripture. Help us to apply it to our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Save the lost. Encourage believers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.